We have Brother Jeremy Wilson here this evening to bring our first lesson. Brother Jeremy is the pastor at Three Springs Missionary Baptist Church, and we're thankful to have him with us tonight. I want to ask you to continue to pray for him as he stands before us, and let's turn our attention now for a while to the Word of God. Brother Jeremy.
I will begin my remarks tonight by expressing my appreciation and tell you that it is an honor to stand behind this pulpit and be asked to bring a lesson. I'm well aware that I stand in the presence of people who are, in my estimation, wonderful Bible teachers, men of God who have preached the gospel to me many times. And I want to thank all of you for being here. I want to thank all of you for, and you fellas know who you are, for helping me in my young ministry. I still like to think I'm a young man. I plan on being one for a while, as long as I can anyway. Right, Brother Jeff? But you guys have taught me a lot, and I am humbled to be asked to come and try to teach you. I can only do what God wants me to do. And with His help, we'll look at a little bit of His Word. And I've learned a lot in the course of study for this lesson. And hopefully you can learn a few things too. I do have some outlines up here. And if you'd like to get one either now or at the end of the lesson, you're more than welcome to take that with you. My subject tonight is Christ the Betrayed and Forsaken. In studying this lesson, I started thinking about scriptural examples of Christ being betrayed and forsaken. And of course, we have obvious examples which we're going to look at tonight in the lesson. Of course, He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He was denied by Peter, someone who they all thought would be the last one to deny Him. And I considered what the application of these two accounts in Scripture could mean to us. Something that we could actually take away from this tonight and use as early as when we get in the car. And so I hope that tonight the lesson will have some practical application for you to take and not just be about theological constructs, but be about something that where we can see where the rubber meets the road and how it applies to us. I'll also preface my lesson by saying this lesson is not intended to win a lot of brownie points with folks, nor is it intended to make us all feel good about how good we do. Because once we compare ourselves with the standard that God has set for us, we should find that we all fall very, very short. And it is simply by the grace of God that we're still here, doing what we're doing. So I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning with verse 17, I'll read verse 17 through verse 25 for our first lesson text and begin with our first question. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 simply says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, Where wilt thou that we prepare thee to eat the Passover? Now, He said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with My disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when He was even come, He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, He said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray Me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto Him, Lord, is it I? And He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with Me in the dish, the same shall betray Me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Now, here in this scene, we have Jesus sitting down as usual to eat his Passover meal with his disciples. And as they did eat, the Lord dropped a bombshell on these guys. He spoke of it repeatedly before about what was to come, about how he was going to go to Jerusalem, how he was going to be betrayed, about how that his friends are going to forsake him. And he had given them a preview as they had followed him around in his earthly ministry about what he had come here to do. He had come to tell us, and he was telling us over and over and over, telling those men and telling us in the Scriptures that he had come to lay down his life for lost sinners. That he had come to lay down his life for mankind, that through him men might be saved. Over and over and over, he explained this to them, but then he detonated the bomb that night at the Passover meal, and he said, it's going to be one of you around this table that will betray me. Now, the joy of the moment of the Passover feast immediately turned to sorrow in the room. I know that because each of the disciples started searching their own hearts. We know that because they were asking, is it I? Even as they were sitting in the presence of the Lord, we even have Peter is recording asking that, is it I? Thomas asked, no doubt each one in turn asked him, Lord, am I going to be the one to betray you? It's important to note that none of these men could think that they could possibly be the traitor. Yet none of them could be so sure that they weren't the traitor. Now, the slumbering possibilities of betrayal, my friends, lay within each and every one of us. Even though the Lord has been with us on so many occasions in our life, even though we have seen His work in right before our eyes, we've seen souls saved. He saved each of us who have been redeemed. He's given us joy in our heart, a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, a peace that passes all understanding. We have the love of God dwelling within us. The Spirit of God lives within the temple. That is us. How wonderful it is to be a child of God. Yet, can any of us say here that we absolutely would not betray the Lord? I caution you that we would do far better to say, is it I, than to say, I never will. Each of the disciples said, is it I? Because the attitude that says, I never will, is precisely the kind of headiness and high-mindedness that the Lord taught us against. It's precisely the kind of attitude that the Lord said that no man should have. That's exalting yourself. And the Lord says that he that exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's far wiser to say, is it I, than to boast that we never would, because if we become overly sure of ourselves, no matter how impossible or how incredible it may sound, we will find, as the proverb says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 16, or 26, says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Now, we all need to say, as the Puritan of long ago, while beholding a man going to the scaffold, stood there and said, and it's a very famous phrase that we all have heard many times in our life, he said, but for the grace of God, go I. That Puritan had it right. He said, were it not for the grace of God, he said, I would be going where that man's going. Were it not for the grace of God, where would you be tonight? Were it not for the grace of God, would you be at the Winter Bible Study at Fairview Memorial? I would say, were it not for the grace of God, none of us would be here in this capacity. I guarantee I would not be standing and preaching the Word of God. I will tell you this right now. This was not my intention when I was 15 years old and playing football in Macon County High School. As a matter of fact, I made a bold declaration to my dad and to another preacher there, Brother Chris Solomon, as we were stripping tobacco. I spent a lot of time stripping tobacco. Yeah. far too many nights tripping that tobacco. But I said, as I talked to those two men of God, I said, I don't know how you guys do it, but that's something I'll never do. And Brother Chris Solomon said, son, be careful about what you say. I said, say what you will. I'll never do it. I said it real loud, too. I think I even pointed tobacco stalk when I said it. I'll never do it. Well, about 6 months later, I stood about the third or fourth seat from the back at Antioch Church and declared to the congregation that the Lord had compelled me to preach the gospel. And I had to do it. And that was almost 18 years ago. And here am I. But for the grace of God, where would I be today? We need to be careful about what we say. Now, all the disciples momentarily questioned their own loyalty. But notice what they didn't say. Not one of them said, Judas is going to be the one to do it. Not one of them pointed at Judas and said, he's the guy. It's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that he's the one. They didn't have a committee. They didn't have a vote. They didn't do any of that stuff and get together and say, Judas is the one, because we can tell by the way he's been carrying the money. My goodness, he was the one they put in charge of the purse. Supposedly the most honest one in the bunch. That's what I tell the treasurer at Three Springs all the time. I say, you know Judas carried the purse. She gets a kick out of that. He was the most honest one of the bunch. Nobody suspected him. They suspected themselves. You know what that also tells me? It tells me that Jesus loved him just like he loved the rest of them. Jesus showed the same kind of love for him even though he was a traitor, and Jesus knew he was a traitor before he ever came to the world. But you couldn't have told it, could you? Do we act that way to people who are out in sin? Do we act that way to people who are struggling spiritually? Or do we as church members, or we as Christians, try our very best to pile on them and point fingers at them? I submit to you that we'd all do well to be more like Jesus and love them, and you might see them just come back to the Lord. You see, the love Jesus had for Judas preserved the secret that was there. Now, the potential for betrayal, as I mentioned, lies hidden deep within each and every one of us. And so I'll also agree with the Proverbs writer in verse 14 who said, happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Question one, are we guilty, like Judas, of betraying the Lord? Are you guilty of betraying the Lord? Am I guilty of betraying the Lord? Tomorrow when you get up and do whatever it is you're going to do, whether you're going to go to work or whether you're going to go to school or whether you're going to go, whatever it is that you're going to do tomorrow, are you going to be guilty of betraying the Lord tomorrow? Are we going to be guilty when we come in here for worship? Are we going to be guilty of betraying the Lord when we talk to our friends and our family members and our coworkers? Are we going to be guilty of betraying the Lord when we stand up behind the pulpit and try to preach the gospel? Are we going to be guilty of betraying the Lord when we try to act one way on Saturday and act another way on Sunday? Are we going to be guilty of betraying the Lord when we go about our business? Don't say you won't. And at the end of this lesson, I hope you'll see why it's very likely that you will. Do we betray Him with the motives of our doing? You know, in church, in Sunday school, in sermons, in Wednesday evening Bible studies, in Sunday night services, in all the things that we do, we talk about serving more, working more, doing more. We need to be busy. We need to be witnessing. We need to be helping. We need to be doing this. We need to be doing that. In most cases, we're talking about things that everybody can see. Can they see us preaching? Can they see us teaching? Can they see us helping? Can they see us do that? Can they see us do that? Let me ask you the question, why are you doing what you're doing? It doesn't matter what you're doing. If your motives are not pure, you're wasting your time and you're beating the air. The motives behind what we do have to be pure. That's why that our hearts have to be pure. The motives in our hearts such that God would be pleased with them. Are the motives in our hearts pure and holy? And you'll see in your outline, I put, why do I do what I do? What are the reasons behind what I say? And if our motive is anything less than for Him to receive the glory, we have betrayed Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul said, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. And when he says do all for the glory of God, brethren and sisters, he means do all for the glory of God. When you get up in the morning, you go to the bank, when you take care of your business, when you go to the restaurant and sit down and eat, when you enjoy a meal, when you sit down and have a conversation with your wife, when you put your arms around your kids and you hug them tight, or talk to them on the phone and tell them how much you love them, when you're talking, when you're doing, when you're serving, do everything for the glory of God from morning till night. Can I eat for the glory of God? I've seen some preachers who can put it away. I've put several away from in my day, as you can tell. Can you sing for the glory of God? Yeah. Can you speak for the glory of God? Yeah. Can you send an encouraging note on Facebook for the glory of God? Yeah, you can. What's the motive behind what you're doing? God deserves the glory. He desires the glory, and He's going to get the glory. And none of that glory is reserved for us. None of that glory is reserved for preachers. None of that glory is reserved for deacons. It's not reserved for the best members in the church. None of that glory is reserved for any of us because we're just people. That's all we are. We're just people to be used as tools in the hands of a mighty God. That's all we'll ever be. That's all I've ever been, and that's all I ever plan to be, is just a tool in His hand. He should get the glory in the most trivial acts of life, such as eating and drinking, according to Paul. Surely He can get the glory in preaching. Surely He can get the glory in worship. Surely He can get the glory in testifying. Surely He can get the glory in witnessing to a lost sinner. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus. Do we betray Him not only in the motive of our speaking, but do we betray Him in the manner of our speaking? Are we guilty of talking about everything under the sun, but we find it real hard to talk about Jesus? Can we talk about football, and we can talk about fishing and racing and hunting and all this stuff real easy like? But when it comes to talking about Jesus, it's hard to get His name to fall off our lips. Why is that? Why is it easy to talk to somebody about sports or politics? It's easy to tell somebody what you think about Obama. I work for the federal government, goodness sakes. I hear it all the time. But it's harder to talk about the Lord. Why is that? Folks, our speech identifies us. We'll see in just a few minutes when we talk about Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 73, they identified where Peter was from by the way he talked. And they said, after a while they came unto him and said, stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. In other words, you can act like you're not from Galilee, but we know you are because of your accent. Just like it's mighty easy to tell that I'm from either northern Tennessee or southern Kentucky, one of the two. I've been in southern Kentucky for about 18 years now, or 15 years now, but there's not much difference between the two. If I tried to tell somebody I was from New Jersey, do you think they'd believe me? They'd say, my friend, your speech betrayeth you. We know where you're from. Peter's dialect showed he was a Galilean, and as most of Christ's closest adherents came from that region, it was inferred that he was one of Christ's disciples. And that's why he started backing up and denying, because he thought he was caught. He who created our speech desires that we use our speech for His purposes. Remember this, it's the Lord that gives you the ability to talk. And we should use it to talk about Him, to Him, and for Him. Do we betray the Lord in the manner of our speech in truth? Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us to speak the truth in love. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speak the truth in love, may grow up into Him all things which is the head, even Christ. You know what speaking the truth in love is? Speaking the truth in love was that tight-fisted preacher who wasn't afraid to preach to me about hell and damnation and the fact that if I didn't get myself squared away with Jesus Christ, I was going to bust it wide open and I'd burn there forever. And speaking the truth in love was my mother and father not afraid for me to sit there and listen to that, because that's exactly what I needed to hear, and that's exactly what this generation needs preached to, and that's exactly what the whole world needs to preach. It's not about Buddha, it's not about Muhammad, it's about Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now that's truth, folks, without mixture of error. But do you think I'm going to get up in the courthouse steps tomorrow at Warren County and say that out loud? Why, my goodness, one of my own church members will have me under the jail. Jackie Strode. I can't say that. I can't get up and say that. In public, but folks, the world needs us to speak the truth and not just what people want to hear. They need us to speak the truth and not just what makes people feel good. It'd be mighty easy to fill this room every Sunday saying things that just make everybody feel good and talking about positive, personal garbage. Well, we'll leave that to Dr. Phil and Oprah. We need to speak the truth in love and not betray Him with the manner of our speaking. Now, the manner of our speech ought to be timely. The manner of our speech ought to have a target. We ought to be targeting sinners and preaching the truth to the sinners. Our speech should be targeted toward the lost that need to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ, and who need to be, and to Christians who need to be admonished in faithfulness in all things. You know, it'd be great every Sunday morning for me to stand up at church and say, guys, everybody's doing great. I hope you feel good about yourself. The Lord loves you, and I do too. Go and sin no more. Have a good day. Brother Jerry, do I do that very often? No. You know why? Because I'm doing them a disservice, and I'm doing him a disservice. Folks, you got to call a spade a spade. And you got to call sin sin, and you got to call right's right and wrong's wrong. And don't ever mix them. You just say the way it is. And I believe that if you just say the way it is, I believe the Lord's big enough and strong enough to take care of it. Now, the method of our speech shouldn't be with enticing words. As you've probably already seen tonight, I don't have a lot of enticing words, and probably never will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Then he goes on to say that your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I don't want you to believe me because I'm smart. I want you to believe me because I'm telling you the Scripture, which is the Word of God. Because it's not about me, and it's not about you, and it's not about Brother Miller, and it's not about any other preacher that's in here. It's not about us. It's not about impressing you with our speech. It's about telling you the truth of what God says, because God's Holy Spirit can impress the truth upon you enough. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that does it, not me, and not you, and not anybody else. All we do is say what's so, and then we trust the Holy Spirit to go in and convict your heart. And I believe He does a mighty good job of it. That's why I don't drag people to the altar, and I don't drag people off. The Holy Spirit brought them up here, and the Holy Spirit will send them away. I hope you agree with that. Because that's His job. That ain't my job. Our method of speech shouldn't be as one beat in the air without having anything worthwhile to say. Now, I know the preachers of old and former pastors here did a really good job of giving young preachers advice: stand up, speak up, and shut up. Say what the Lord wants you to say, and then when you're done, go sit down and move on. And I learned well, even from men in this room who stood, and every time they stood, and every time I've ever heard them stand, they had something worthwhile to say. And I'm glad they did, because it helped me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, Paul said, "He runs not uncertainly, and he doesn't fight as one beating the air." I've got a message that I want to preach, and I've got a message that God wants me to deliver, and then I'm done. Now, our method of speech should be truth without being brutal. Let me say this. Truth without love is just brutality. Love without truth is just hypocrisy. So we've got to be truthful, but we've got to love, and we have to have an equal measure of both. A preacher told me a long time ago, he said, "Nobody will care what you have to say. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." And I've tried to live my pastorates like that, to try to show people how much I care, because I don't walk in having everybody listen to what I have to say. Now, do we betray Him with the methods of our ministering? Fella lived a long time ago. His name was E.M. Bounds. He said this, and I want to read you this quote. He said, "The church today does not need more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods." This was about 1850 that he said this. He said, "What the church needs today are men the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." Now that was above 150 years ago, and even then he understood what the church needs today is not new and more novel ways to bring in the crowds. What the church needs is a church full of people that are praying for the Holy Spirit to change the community. That's what we all need, is praying people. The Lord is often betrayed by adopting the methods of the world. We try often to get ourselves more like the world when our job is to get the world more like us. And we mix up how we go about things. And we try to be more relevant. You know what's relevant to me? You know what's the most relevant thing to me? Good sound gospel preaching and praying and singing. The world needs more of that than it does more psychobabble. And you can go anywhere here in town. You can go to some big places here in town and you can get a whole lot of psychobabble. But you know what people have told me, and I love to hear it? They say, "You know, we came and visited out at your church and said, you know, we just hadn't heard preaching like that, or we just hadn't heard singing like that, or we just hadn't seen this since I was a kid." And I say, thank the Lord. We're not trying to be like them. I'm trying to change them to be like us, one soul at a time. And the Lord will do it. You can't do the spiritual work of God using natural methods. And the Bible teaches us that plainly. There is no substitute for prayer, folks. There's no substitute for humble prayer. And here's why. Because prayer ripens souls. People say, "Well, if it's between them and the Lord, why does church get together? Why do you fall into the altar?" You know, we still come to the altar when somebody is praying on the altar and seeking the Lord. I invite people, come on down. We'll have revival services and people will be coming down to the altar and we'll all come down and we'll kneel down there and pray. Why do we do that, folks? Because prayer ripens souls. Are we going to get them saved by praying more? No. You're not going to pray somebody's prayer to God for them. And neither am I. But I tell you what it does. It brings that Holy Spirit power into the place, doesn't it? And that Holy Spirit starts working on them. The Bible says to seek the Lord while He may be found and to call on Him while He's near. And when He's near is when the Holy Spirit is right there dealing with their heart. Prayer ripens those souls. A story is told of five young ministerial students who, right before their ordination, spent a Sunday in London, and they wanted to go hear a man named Charles Spurgeon speak. And so they went to the church and they waited for the doors of the Metropolitan Tabernacle to open. They got there early. A stranger approached them and they said, "Gentlemen," he said, "I'm glad you're here today. Would you like to see the heating apparatus for the church?" "Sure," So he took them down to the basement. He thought he was going to show them a boiler room with people throwing coal in there to heat the church. He opened the door and he said, "This is the heating apparatus for the church," after they went down some steps. And in a low voice, he said, "Brethren, I want you to see how the Lord can heat this place." There were 700 men bowed in the basement of that church, praying as hard as they could before the service ever began. You see, they understood what set the church on fire was prayer. And they got together and they prayed fervently for the message to pierce the hearts of sinners. Prayer brings pulpit power, and prayer releases the Spirit. So, are we guilty of betraying Him with our speaking, with our motives, with our doing, or with the methods of our ministering? We would all do well to ask the question, is it I? Now, in the closing minutes, I want to address the second question you'll find on your outline. Are we guilty like Peter of denying Him? In the same chapter of Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 69, it says, "Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, and saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." This was after he had been arrested. This was after everything that he had gone through. And he had told him that you would deny me. And Peter said to himself, "Oh, I never will." But after all the dust had settled, she said, "Hey, you were with him, weren't you?" And in verse 70, Peter denied before them all, saying, "I know not what thou sayest." And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied an oath and said, "I do not know the man." And after a while they came unto him, they that stood by, and said to Peter, "Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, we've talked about betraying him, but I want to very quickly, and I hope that there maybe are some younger people who hear this message, because the wave of casual Christianity kind of has swept the nation. There's a whole lot of casual Christianity that goes on among even Baptist people. There's a whole lot of Sunday morning Christians. There's a whole lot of Sunday morning church members. I'm here to tell you that we deny Him when we say that we love God and in our hearts we act like we hate one another. To hate a brother is to declare yourself a liar and a denier of the basic human relationship that God expects out of each and every one of us. You may not like me. You may in fact despise me. That's all right, because I still love you anyway. Because God expects that the least out of me, to love you. And not just you. When I say you, I mean anybody. I mean anybody who walks in the doors of Three Springs. Anybody that I meet on the street. They may despise me, but I still love them because I am called to love them. Because God has commanded me to love them. You say, "That's awfully harsh. That's not really loving them if God has called you to love Him." Well, then you'd say, "Well, God commanded us to rejoice. God commanded us to enjoy Him. God commanded us to love Him, didn't He?" That's not forced love. God commanded us to respect and honor our parents. That's not forced, is it? Ah, preacher, you may go too far there. I've got three-year-olds, so I know. But we're supposed to love each other. In John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love each other as I've loved you." To hate a brother is to say that you don't like the light, and to hate a brother is to say you don't like the truth. And those are listed in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 3. We deny Him when we say that we are so burdened for sinners, but yet we never give a witness to anybody. We never give a genuine witness. We never tell our testimony to people at work. We never tell our testimony to even our family members. Do your kids know where you got saved? Do your grandchildren know where you got saved? Do your grandchildren know where you were sitting when you got saved? I'm happy to say I know where both my mom and dad were when they got saved, and they got saved a long time before I ever came along, but I've heard them tell it over and over and over and over about what God did for them. And the people at Three Springs could probably tell you what seat I was sitting on when I got saved. Yeah, they're smiling. I was on the second seat from the back at Antioch Church House. Now that church house is gone. Tornado took it away. But a new one's been built in its place. But I can take you close to that spot. I can take you somewhere very near that place, because I remember the time and I remember the place where the Lord saved me by His wonderful grace. And I'm going to endeavor that my children know where I got saved. Now, to hate a brother, or to deny him, we deny him when we say we're burdened to the lost and we never actually give a genuine witness. It basically denies his place in the purpose of redemption. Because in John chapter 15, he said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." How is his Father glorified? By us bearing fruit. By us telling this story over and over. You know why I'm saved today? I'm saved because the Lord sent men, many of you here in this room, to tell me when I was a boy about being saved. And I'm certainly glad you did. And I'm trying to pass on what you told me to other people. I'm trying to pass it on to the following generations, because that's our job. Part of our job here is to raise the next generation in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Believers who have no focus upon the upcoming judgment of God deny Him in that He has told us to warn them that judgment is coming. In Ezekiel chapter 33, "Say unto them," the Lord says, "as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" In John chapter 4, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest." Folks, we deny Him when we say we love Him, but we hate our brother. We deny Him when we don't give a genuine witness of Him to our friends and the ones whom we say we love, even though we declare we have a burden for the lost. We deny Him when we say we love the church and we don't meet our responsibilities toward the church. When we don't meet our financial responsibilities toward the church, we are denying Him. When we don't meet our duties of attendance in the Lord's house, we are denying Him. I say sometimes, and I say quite often, there's no place I'd rather be on the Lord's day than in the Lord's house. Folks, there is no other place you need to be on the Lord's day than in the Lord's house. Barring unforeseen circumstance or emergency, what happened to the saints of old who preached that doctrine? No, it's not all right just to lay out. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, He said that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And more than just the practical need that I need you and you need me and we all need each other, for goodness sakes, the Lord has commanded that we meet together. So if we don't do it, we're denying Him. We deny Him when we don't exercise our spiritual gifts within the church. When you're able to do and you don't, we're denying Him. And you say, "Preacher, I can't preach." Well, if you're a woman, I'll agree with you. No, you can't. That's Baptist 101. You say, "Preacher, I can't sing." Let me hear you. I might agree with you. But you know what all of us can do? We can all put our arm around somebody and say, "I love you." We can periodically tell the pastor that he did a good job and we appreciate him. Don't do it too often. Preachers get big heads pretty quick. We can tell one another, "I'm praying for you," and then go do it. And when we do that, we stop denying Him and we start doing what He tells us to do. Salvation is a wonderful gift that He's given us all. We have been delivered from something terrible to something wonderful. And the Bible says that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And I don't preach that to sinners, I preach that to you. If you neglect your body and you don't exercise, it starts breaking down. If you neglect your mind and you don't exercise it, it starts breaking down. If you neglect your salvation and you don't work it out with fear and trembling, and that means showing other people what God has done for you, you'll never lose it, but that light will get awfully weak, won't it? And you just won't enjoy it. I want to close with the last minute, and I didn't get all the way through my outline. I actually asked Brother Miller when I began if it was okay if I went short. And he said, that'd be fine. And I fully anticipated going way short of the mark. But I want to say this. For too long, and this affects me personally because like I mentioned, I have 3 3-year-old children and I'm 33 myself. And so is my wife as of this past Sunday. So we're still young. I have a personal stake in the future. For too long, organized religion in general, Christianity, and Baptists have gotten a little bit too casual. And we don't need any more casual Christianity. We need people who will make a commitment and stick with their commitment that they've made in teaching, in preaching, and fellowshipping together. I thank you for hearing me. And again, I thank you for letting me come and speak for a little while. If I can do anything for you, I promise you this, everybody that's here, I'll never do anything to hurt you. But I'll do everything I can to help you. If you'll just let me know, I'll be glad to help you. God bless you. Thank you.